We're going to be in the book of Zechariah, continuing our study, and now in chapters 2 and 3, so I'd invite you to go there in your Bibles. Zechariah, toward the end of your Old Testament, chapters 2 and 3. Just as a reminder, this prophet had his work cut out for him, because he's prophesying in a time when God's people, the Jews, are tired, they're discouraged. They don't really know who they are or what they're doing. They just know that they're back in Israel living amongst rubble, and they're having trouble finding the motivation to get their feet under them, to go back up on the temple and rebuild it like they should. And so Zechariah, along with his brother prophet Haggai, rises up because God's Spirit is with them, and they start giving the people a picture of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. And Haggai is the one who has the message of, here's what we do, we go up there and we build. And Zechariah has more of the, here's who we are type of message. And he does that through a series of messages and visions that he has seen, pictures that God has painted for him, that then he goes and he hands to the people in sermons that he preaches for them. And the two visions that we're going to be looking at today is all about God looking at the people, his people, and actively deciding to pursue them and choose them again to be his people because of how he's looking at them. And we're going to get so many neat things in these passages about how God views those who he chooses. He does not view them as charity cases to be endured, to be, you know, sort of lived with, but not really appreciated. No, he views his people as precious treasures that he's going to inherit. And that is going to be so important for us right before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you remember how Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and terrible shame and pain so that he could have an inheritance. That's what I think that passage is talking about. He saw us, the joy set before him. He saw us together with him and with the Father in heaven. And so this is passage that we can relate to. We should see ourselves as God sees us, as his inheritance. God choosing Jerusalem is another way of saying God chooses you and me to be part of his family. So let's read this together, beginning in chapter 2, and we'll look at the third vision here. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hands. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. What a cool passage. So in this picture, this really neat kind of picture that we have in chapter 2, we see an angel who's got a measuring line in his hand, and he is calculating the dimensions of this new holy city, which is designed to hold and protect and keep safe all of God's people. And so this is now the second time in the book that we've seen somebody with a measuring line. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, we saw it back there, where God said that the measuring line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. In other words, God is saying, I'm drawing up construction plans. I am formulating some ideas about how I want all of you to be mine and to be safe with me. It's such a neat message. And so God shows how serious he is about this by using the same picture of the measuring line here in chapter 2. And notice the features of the construction plans. What does God say his new city is going to be like? Well, for one thing, if you look at verse 4, he says it's going to be populated. It's not going to be like one or two people living in it, which is so neat because remember when the Jews came back home to rebuild their city, remember in Ezra, we're actually told how many people there were, about 50,000. 50,000. That's like half the population of my city. You know, it's just a drop in the bucket of the total population that was there before Babylon came in and destroyed it all and took everybody out. That's nothing. And so for Zechariah to get up and say, hey guys, it's not many of you that I'm preaching to here, but in God's new Jerusalem, there's going to be so many people, it's not even going to have walls in the typical sense. Going to be villages and villages, so many, you know, so many people, so many animals are going to be there. It's not going to have even normal boundaries. But verse 5, look at the detail there. It is going to be perfectly safe because the wall is not going to be a normal wall. It's not going to be a wall of wood or stone or the typical building materials that ancient people would use or like mud bricks. No, if you had a city made of those walls, an enemy could find some way of getting under it or over it or through it. You know, enemies are good at doing that. But this wall is a wall of fire, a raging wall of fire all around this city. There is no way to get through that because it's the fire of the Lord. You know, it's neat that when we sing the song, "The Lily of the Valley," we actually sing about this. A wall of fire about me, I have nothing now to fear. That's talking about what's going on here in Zechariah, I think. That God's people are perfectly enclosed and safe. You know, in Hebrews, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, I think it's like 29 or so. That's a really scary thought. If you are on the receiving end of that fire, but if that fire is your defense, then that creates this perfectly safe bubble in which we can take confidence in. So, do we believe that we are perfectly safe with God, that we have this kind of protection around us? Or do we live our lives every day constantly worried and fearful about our safety? That we have to defend ourselves, that we have to take our mental energy and put it towards constructing all of these plans and contingencies around keeping ourselves safe. God says, you don't have to worry about that. I'm here. And if I'm here, you can just concentrate on doing my work. Something else that we see here in verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, God says in these three verses, I'm going to live inside this city with you. I'm going to be in your midst. Just like the tree of life was in the midst of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there. And also he says, my glory is going to be living here. Just like the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle, the glory came into the temple when Solomon built that. Often the glory is kind of pictured in something that you can see physically, like a big cloud or something like that, something bright and shiny. But often the glory of God is talking about his name, his reputation. God is saying, I am tying my good name and linking it up with you, my people. That's how much he cares about us. That this is not a distant kind of relationship. He's drawing so close to us, to his people, that he says, as you rise and fall, so I rise and fall. And so he's going to be living with them. This is his space. Verse 8, he says, you guys are so important to me that you're like the apple of my eye, like the pupil in somebody's sight, you know, in their organ. There's like the most, one of the most sensitive parts of the human body. That's who you are to me, he says. And so this city, notice something else about it, verse 11 and 12, it is open to anybody who wants to live with God in this place. Verse 11 and 12, many nations are going to come, not just the one nation that physically came from Abraham. And so when you walk into this city and you get your new ID card given to you, you know, everybody's receiving the same status. You get to be called my people, part of the people of God. You know, what's interesting is when you go to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem today in Israel, you will find the old city subdivided into four quarters. You got the Armenian quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, and one other one, I don't remember. But all these people are living in different sections of the city. But that's not what the new Jerusalem is going to be like. And that's not what it's like here amongst us. You know, we don't have subdivided pews, subdivided locations. In God's family, everybody is called my people. There's not the black people and the white people, the African people, the Latino people, the this people, the that people. Everybody has the label of my people. And God says that very clearly here. And so who wouldn't want to live in a city like that? And so verse 6, starting there, God says, run to this city, guys. Flee where you are. He's talking, right here, he's talking to all the exiles who are still living in all the different parts of the Persian Empire. He's saying, judgment's coming on the nation, so get out of there and come home. But even in a greater way, this is talking to all of God's people throughout the ages who need to come out of the world and to be saved by Jesus, God's Son, and be put into his family. Because if we're in this city, we're going to be safe. And that's really the message that we get out of this picture of the measuring line. God's preparing, was preparing at this time, to make his spiritual family a place of safety and blessing. And so, you know, I think looking closely at this chapter shows that we're not just talking about that physical city with the broken down ruins on this hill in Israel. We're talking about the spiritual city of God's saved people. So as we apply this, we need to ask ourselves this question: is what am I doing, what are you doing in your life and in my life to make our congregation a little bit more like the beautiful picture that we read about here in Zechariah? Because this is not meant to be a picture in the clouds. This is meant to come down on the ground level and be a part of the lives of the people of God. So what are we doing about this? Now, God says here in 11 and 12, I want the nations to come in. I want other people to be a part of this city, not just you Jews. So what are we doing to talk to people around us about Jesus? To say, hey, would you be interested in reading the book of Mark with me? Would you be interested in, you know, getting to know this freckle-faced tall preacher that I've got, you know, hanging out in my congregation? He would love to study with us, to read the Bible with us at a coffee shop or whatever. What are we doing to have those kinds of conversations with those that we know and even those that we don't know? What are we doing amongst us to confirm to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we really do see each other as family members, not just as those other people that we see on Sundays that sit on pews like we do, that we really don't have much of a connection with? You know, especially during this time, are you taking your phone and calling up somebody in the congregation that you don't know very well to just check up on them and see how they're doing? There's all kinds of creative things that we can do if we're actually interested in making this picture a reality here amongst us at Teensboro. So God's family is going to be a place of completed safety and blessing one day in heaven. But even now, we're called upon to do this, to take action. All right, so let's look at this next vision in chapter 4. This vision is a doozy. Let's read this together. Chapter 4, chapter 3, the fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Wow. All right, so here's a very interesting picture we have before us. We've got the high priest at the time. And you know, if you read the Old Testament in the law, you know that the high priest is always supposed to be perfectly pure, perfectly clean. There was a special big tub in the temple complex just for the priests to make themselves clean so that when they offer worship, they could be undefiled. But here we've got the high priest in a picture in heaven where you have God on one side and you have Satan on the other. You know, there are not too many times in the Bible where Satan and God actually directly face off. But this is one of those passages. And you got the high priest in between them, and this is a courtroom scene. So he is put on trial, and notice what he is wearing, what he looks like. He is defiled in every kind of way, but God is going to defend him, and God is going to declare him innocent. Verse 3, if you're using the English Standard Version, which is what I teach out of and what I preach out of, it says that Joshua is wearing filthy garments to his trial. I want to talk about that because that word filthy does not just mean he got a little bit of mud on his garments. No, that Hebrew word for filthy actually implies dung. Okay, so when you read this, I want you to imagine a really nasty picture of somebody who's got feces smeared all over his body, all over his clothing, all in his hair, all over his turban. That is a defiling picture. It is terrible to think about, but that is what the text is talking about. Joshua is not just untidy, he is disgusting. He walked out of a sewage pit. And this picture is before us to read about because this is the picture of what you and I look like spiritually before Jesus saves us. This is what our sins do to us. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So Satan has a case to make in front of God as he looks at Joshua right here. The high priest shouldn't be like this. We shouldn't be like that either. And so we see the devil doing what the devil does. His name means accuser in the Hebrew, and what we see him doing is accusing. Joshua should be locked away. But notice God's answer to Satan. God stands up and rebukes Satan in his own name, and he tells him to back off because Joshua and the people, they've come out of the exile. They're like a brand plucked from a burning fire. They are saved now. Even though they are defiled coming back, God is ordering angels to take those nasty clothes off to give them new clothes. Zechariah is so excited about this, he actually chimes in verse 5 and says, "Oh yeah, 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 put a clean turban on his head." And so that's done as well. And the angel of the Lord then is standing by. But this picture, and I think it's cool that he gets this seven-eyed stone later in the chapter. It's something to do with, you're forgiven now. Your iniquity is taken away from you. All of this picture, I think, is beautiful, but it raises a question of how can this happen? How can God take away the iniquity and the sin of Joshua and the people when things are so bad amongst them? And I think starting in verse 8 is the answer to that question. Because God says there, all you guys in this vision, you're a sign. You're a sign of the branch who is coming. Who's the branch? Well, I think that's part of the message of this picture, is David's family is the branch. You know, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Jeremiah said, "The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." How can God forgive sin? He's got to deal with it somehow. He's got to engage with it. He can't just sweep it under a rug. He can't just lock it in a closet and just kind of wave his hands over it. God has to deal with sin. How does he do that? He does it through this branch who's coming. And that's so interesting because when you read the book of Kings, and on Wednesday nights, you know, different guys have been taking us through the Kings. How did the Kings do overall? The Kings of Judah. The kings of Israel were terrible, all of them. The kings of Judah, for the most part, were mediocre. Some of them were downright evil. A few of them were great. But the people as a whole, the nation of Judah, was led into idolatry because of David's family. And so God cut them off. And when you read that story of Israel, it looks like David's family was a mistake on God's part. But this is another example of how genius God is to take the darkness of people's lives and turn them into light. He's been doing that ever since page one of our scriptures. And he does that here in this time, and he does that even now in our lives too. And so this branch is Jesus, who is coming, who was coming at this point in time and now has come to cleanse all the iniquity of the land in a single day, as he said here in this chapter. This is so neat, because this means he thinks of us, not just as charity cases to be endured, but as treasures to inherit. And so he's going to do whatever he has to do to give himself so that we can be cleansed and made right before him. And so I think chapter 2, verse 12, is really a good theme verse for all these verses that we've been reading. Go back to that. Right before verse 13, which sounds a lot like the book of Habakkuk, where God says, "Be silent, all flesh, before me. You know, just be quiet and think about what I'm doing and who I am." Verse 12 of chapter 2, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. What would happen because of this branch? Everybody's sins are going to be cleansed. The people get a new safe place to live in. And look at chapter 3, verse 10, the very end of this second vision. In that day, everyone is going to invite his neighbor to live and to come work and to be under his vine and his fig tree, which in the Bible is always a picture of prosperity. You got it's like saying you got a ham in the oven, you got a pool in the backyard, you got a BMW in the driveway, you got a vine and you got a fig tree. So come live with me under this. That's the picture of who we are now as the people of God. And so this is the Lord of hosts. This is how he wants his people to be seen. This is how he wants us to view ourselves. So the question is, how is that going to change our lives if we see ourselves in this kind of a way as God's inheritance? Now, if we understood, I think, how much he desires us, I don't think we would look so hard at other humans to desire us and try to manipulate them to fill a gaping hole in our life if that hole is already filled by God. And if we understood that we are the apple of his eye, then we're going to trust that he is going to care enough to take care of us so that we don't have to worry about taking care of ourselves. And if we understood how much he wants to partner with us to create a beautiful spiritual temple, then we're not going to be lazy channel surfers. We're going to get off of our duff and we're going to work for his son in every possible way that we can, powered by the sacrifice that we're about to commemorate today, that is talked about, I think, here, when the branch comes and cleanses the land. This day that Zechariah speaks of in chapter 3, 9, and 10, this is our day. This is our time that he was speaking of here. So in the Lord's Supper that we're about to eat, let's celebrate that with the understanding that these things that he was speaking of have now happened to us. We have been cleansed of our iniquities, and that ought to do something to our lives. Let's take the Lord's Supper now.